evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 1, verse 14. Acts 1, verse 14. Well, let's take a moment of silence, as we normally do, to give us each the opportunity for self-examination, meaning naming and citing any known sins, if we have any, to be sure we're filled with God the Holy Spirit, also given over to God at this time, any problems or difficulties that may cause you to be distracted. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity and privilege that we have as your believer priests to again approach your throne on another night, another week that we've had the opportunity to receive your word on this very important subject of prayer. We pray that the meaning of it and its importance would be impressed upon each of us, as well as for the entire royal family throughout this nation, as the pivot continues to pray for the survival of our nation, as well as the continued freedom and divine establishment principles that need to be in place. We also lift up Israel at this time and the turmoil that is around her. We just pray, Father, for her protection and that our nation would realize the importance of protecting her as it is promised in Genesis 12. We ask, Father, that you will again enlighten and establish us with your word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So as we complete our documentation on continuous prayer, I just want to again move on, because I had more than I had last night. We're able to finish last night, and so I will just review the few that we did look at. We have first, right after the Lord's ascension, all throughout the New Testament, we have the entreaty, the command to have a continuous prayer life. And what you pray for is between you and God. And of course, there are examples in the scripture. But as you grow in grace and knowledge, you will know God's will. You will know God's purpose. And therefore, as a priest, you will know exactly what to ask for. As someone had said, you have to pray from the heart. Therefore, you can't pray exactly what it says in the scripture. I don't agree with that. I think if you want to pray for someone's enlightenment, as Paul did, just because it's written in the scripture, you can absolutely say that. We did say also, though, that when the Lord gave the so-called Lord's Prayer in Matthew 6, that he said, pray in this way. In other words, pray according to that pattern and not word for word. So hopefully we have the common sense to see the difference between repetitive prayer that is just simply meaningless words, and though we can also pray the exact words if our meaning in our heart is, of course, behind that with correct motivation. And so directly after our Lord's ascension, we have, as we noted last night, a lot of confusion amongst the disciples. And therefore, in that time of turmoil in your soul, it is highly recommended that you go to the throne of God and seek help. And, of course, asking God to reveal to you the doctrines, remind you of the doctrines that can calm your soul. So it says in Acts 1:14, they all with one mind were continually devoting themselves to prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. And this is before the Lord, after the Lord had ascended, but before the beginning of the church. And then directly after Pentecost, we have them, we see that they pray as well after the 3,000 were saved. Go to Acts 2, verse 41. So then those who had received his word were baptized, and they were added that day about 3,000 souls, and they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Please notice the word continuously. go to Acts chapter 6. After the church began to grow exponentially, it really took off in Jerusalem, and it grew at such great lengths that there was widows. I mean, they even had enough widows where some of them were being neglected the serving of food because there was still some prejudice going on amongst the Jews. However, that's not our point here. It says in verse 4, Acts 6, 4, but we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And you can see in context there, that's because they were the pastors, the apostles, and those who were teaching did not have the time to be serving people food and preparing doctrine for teaching. Now, before the gospel reached the northern provinces, we have an indication of continuous prayer. Go to Acts chapter 10, verse 1. This is, again, Cornelius the centurion. We noted that he had known of the baptism of John, but did not know of the baptism of the Spirit. And that's because he was in the northern province up in Caesarea, which is up by the Sea of Galilee. And he had believed that the Messiah was coming, but it was not revealed to him as of yet that Jesus Christ was the Messiah and that the cross was now history. He still thought that the cross was yet future. And so that had to be revealed to him. Now, what Cornelius is praying for is not revealed. But what is revealed is that whatever he's asking for it continuously. It says in verse 1, now there was a certain man at Caesarea named Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian cohort, a devout man, and one who feared God with all his household, in other words, respected God, and gave many alms to the Jewish people and prayed to God continually. About the ninth hour of the day, he clearly saw in a vision an angel of God who had just come into him and said to him, Cornelius. And fixing his gaze upon him and being much alarmed, he said, what is it, Lord? And he said to him, your prayers and alms have ascended as a memorial before God. As we noted last night, Cornelius would have heard the gospel eventually, but his continual prayers led God to send him the gospel sooner and directly from the Apostle Peter. You can read the rest of it. I thought about going through it, but again, it's not our subject, so I'm sure someday we'll get to it. But if you want to read through it yourself, it's not now, please, but in the future, you can just enjoy that tremendous story. Now, when deeper into the church age, this practice of continual prayer did not cease. Go to Romans 1, verse 9. Romans chapter 1, verse 9. It says, for God, whom I serve in my spirit in the preaching of the gospel of his Son, is my witness as to how unceasingly I make mention of you. And making mention of the context is in prayer. That Paul is, as an apostle, and you must realize how busy Paul's life is. He is studying, he is teaching, he is roaming around, he is traveling. He is a busy, busy man, and it doesn't, here he confesses that he does pray continually. In other words, he doesn't say, I'm too busy for it. He sets aside time to continue to pray for those who are in his churches. Now, the continuing through the growth of the church, as the Royal Family Honor Code is revealed by Paul, turn to Romans 12, verse 9, there is, again, continual prayer. And continual prayer becomes a mandate of this code. Now, this is an amazing code. In fact, Pastor McLaughlin did write a book on this. The Royal Family Honor Code is in chapters 12 through 15. And it is mandate after mandate after mandate. There must be 100 of them that are about our behavior as royal family, our code of honor, and how we are to behave and live our lifestyle. And one of them here is in prayer, just to see it in context, and so you can see, you know, the context of the honor code. It says, let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil and cling to what is good. Remember, as we had noted, evil is all around us. That's what was the intro to that prayer in Matthew chapter 6, is that evil is all around us. Lord, forgive us our sins. Why? We need to be reminded that we are forgiven. We're not actually asking for forgiveness. Lord, reveal to us that, you know, what I have today is what I need for tomorrow I have today, reminding me of my logistical grace support. Why? It's because there's evil around me. I'm engulfed in it. Don't lead me into temptation. When I'm in that temptation, Father, remind me that you haven't led me into that perazo type of testing, which is the testing to bring me to evil. And all evil is a system of thinking. Evil is, that's how it's different from isolated sin. Evil is a system of thinking that is opposite God's system of thinking. So whereas God's system of thinking is grace, evil is works. Where there is slavery to the sin nature, in God's system there is slavery to righteousness. And on and on, there's a contrast to it. And that's why he says here, abhor it or hate it, stay away from it, and cling to what is good. Because evil is always around us and is always attempting to overwhelm our thinking. And he continues, be devoted to one another in brotherly love, Philadelphia love. Give preference to one another in honor. In other words, have humility amongst one another. Not lagging behind in diligence, not being a sluggard. Fervent in spirit, serving the Lord as his slave. By the way, that word Lord is kurios. It also means master. The Lord cannot be a master. You can't say you're a master if you don't have slaves. The word master means owner also. And the word Lord here, referring to the deity of Jesus Christ, but also his position in hypostatic union as the one who is the master of the church. He is the head, we're the body, and so on, the husband, we're the bride. He owns us. He has purchased us with his very own blood. So we serve him. Now, he gives, what's wonderful about the Lord is he gives us the freedom to serve him by volition. He's not like other masters, other slave owners that we see on the earth, earthen slave owners, who will force their slaves to do their bidding and will give bodily harm if those slaves do not do their bidding. But our master is not like that. Our master gives us the freedom to serve him. And so verse 12 says, rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer. Now the Greek word is hupomeno. Remember, meno means to abide. It was our word in John 15. It says abide in the vine. Hupo means under. It's preposition that means under. So this means to abide under prayer. In other words, when you're under pressure, pray. Now, didn't we already see that? Yes, we did. In James chapter 1, it says, well, when we are being tested, consider it all joy. Consider it all joy when you are being tested. And that wasn't dokimazo. That was perazo again. And then in verse 5, James says, ask for wisdom. Where you have no wisdom, ask for it. In the context is in the pressure. So inserted in the Royal Family Honor Code here is the admonition by God that you will be under pressure and be devoted. When you're under pressure, be under or under the abiding of or to abide under your prayer life. And then in verse 13 it says, contributing to the needs of the saints and practicing hospitality. If you continue to read that, it's an interesting read to go through Romans 12 through 15 and just pick out all the things that God has asked us or asked of us as royal family. That's our code. Go to Romans 15, verse 30. Now I urge you, brethren, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God for me. Strive. Striving means that there's going to be resistance. You know, striving isn't coasting. Striving is when you are persisting. You're enduring. Striving means that there's resistance to slow you down. And certainly in our lives, there's something against us when it comes to prayer. When it comes to prayer, we're too busy. When it comes to prayer, we don't have the time. We're too tired. When it comes to prayer, there's no place to find a quiet place. Oftentimes, people have that issue. I remember I knew a man who was a friend of mine back east in the church who would purposely leave a few minutes early for work and drive to like a park because he had a house full of kids. He couldn't find time to pray. So he would drive off to a park and pray. We have to set aside that inner room time for prayer, and there is going to be opposition to it. Opposition from our own laziness, opposition from our own details, opposition from our own busyness, and so on. And so that's why he says, strive together with me in your prayers to God for me. Now, throughout the rest of the epistles, all through the later epistles, which would run entirely right through to the first 100 years, well, we'll say to the end of the century. So the first 60 years, 65-ish years of the church age, we see it continually. And there are so many, I just put them on the board. Ephesians 1:16 says, "Do not cease giving thanks," as Paul is saying, "I do not cease giving thanks to you while making mention of you in my prayers." Present tense, meaning he's doing it continuously. Ephesians 6:18, "With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit." Notice at all times. Philippians 4:6, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." In everything, please notice. Colossians 4:2, "Devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving." It means don't get mentally lazy when you're in your prayer. Stay alert. And if you can't do it, if you keep fading off and fading off, close the prayer and go at it again at another time. Now, as we are, we are slaves, owned. As we're going to see in the conference, that you're a slave, but you're free. You're a slave, but you're a son. You're a slave, but you're a friend. But all through it, we're slaves. We are possessed by God. God possesses us. And so when we go to him in prayer, we should not be lazy, apathetic. We should have honor before him. And of course, that honor means alertness. I mean, if you had someone come up to you and say, "Hey, you know, I've got a real important question for you, you know, and I really need you to listen to this," and then, you know, and then they fall asleep on you, it'd be kind of insulting, wouldn't it? Colossians 4:12, "Epaphras, who is one of your number, a bondslave of Jesus Christ, sends you his greetings, always laboring earnestly for you in his prayers, that you may stand perfect and fully assured in all the will of God." This was a servant alongside with Paul. He was a fellow teacher with Paul, and he was from Colossae and actually was continuing to pray for them. Please notice, always praying earnestly, laboring, always laboring earnestly in his prayers for you. 1 Thessalonians 1:2, "We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers." And please notice the word "mention" here too. I mean, God knows all the details. So although we do state details, all you have to really do is mention. You know, you mention. God knows their issue. And oftentimes we don't. We think we know the issue, but we don't really. You know, we think we know what's going on with a person, but we don't know. We don't really. And so we just simply need to make mention of them. And of course, what is it you desire for them? What is it you're asking for another? And then you can press on to others that need assistance or could use your assistance. 1 Timothy 2:1 says, "First of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgiving be made on behalf of all men." Again, I urge, and these are all continuous. 1 Timothy 5:5 says, "Now she who is a widow indeed and who has been left alone has fixed her hope on God and continues in entreaties and prayers night and day." Philemon 4, Paul saying to his friend Philemon, "I thank my God always, making mention of you in my prayers." And finally, 1 Peter 4:7, "The end of all things is at hand, therefore be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer." So time and time again, we see here throughout the scripture that prayer is to be continuously offered and that it needs to be a part of our lifestyle. As we breathe, we pray. We're always ready to pray for spontaneous prayer, and we have always setting aside time, whenever that is, that fits your schedule. You set aside time for that inner room prayer with God. As we've seen, if and we will continue to see in a couple of places, if this isn't true of us, then we're going to be hindered in our spiritual lives, and therefore we pay the price. Now, point two in our doctrine is what prayer is not. That whole thing was introduction. Actually, the other points are much shorter than that, but point two is what prayer is not. And first off, prayer does not make God your servant. Therefore, all prayers must be in accordance with God's will and authority. If your prayer is a blank check or a shopping spree, then God must do whatever you wish, and that makes you his master. And that, of course, is never, ever going to be the case. If your wish is in line or desire with his will, then certainly. But of course, when it is not in line with God's will, then it becomes something selfish or something misguided, and God will see that God will make that real to you. If you ask for something that God doesn't want you to have, and now we've already said, keep asking, keep seeking, keep knocking. If I'm keep asking for the wrong thing, is God going to reveal to me that that's wrong? Absolutely. And that's where that's going to come from, is from the teaching of doctrine. It's going to come right from the pulpit. Whatever you're at, if it's incorrect, God is going to have something in his message for you that's going to reveal to you, hey, this isn't for you right now. You know, when you, and your petition here is off my path, and God's going to make that real to you. In fact, we have example of that clearly with Israel in the Old Testament. Now, if a believer can get God to do something that's outside of his will, obviously, that makes you sovereign, and I don't think you are. Secondly, prayer is not a stimulus program to bail us out of trouble. Rather, it is designed to show our helplessness, humility, and dependence on God's power and not on our human power. Remember, the Lord said, you would say to this mountain, be thrown into the sea. It was an idiom for, God, do something that I can't do on my own. That's all it means. It means the impossible. But when we think of the impossible, we think of something amazingly impossible. But you know what's impossible? The simplest things for us are impossible. The the word of God being revealed to a friend of yours who is an unbeliever, is that possible for me? Generally it is. What, am I going to go run to his house and kick his door down and give him the gospel? It's right there. He's not going to listen to you anyway. To make circumstances perfect for someone to hear the gospel, can I do that? Do I have any power to do such a thing? Of course I don't. I'm asked for the simplest things. It takes supernatural power. And anytime God interjects his power into the natural scheme of things, that is indeed a miracle by definition. And therefore, we are asking for miracles. Yes, the simplest things are miracles, really. And so as we reveal to God, I can't do this. In humility, you can do this. And that's where our faith comes in. Now, to pray for God to bail you out, if it's for you and not for another, to end the suffering, that's a wrong prayer. Don't ask for God to end the pain, whatever it may be. Now, of course, I don't mean a health issue. You can certainly pray for that. But what I mean is an adversity. You're basically saying, God, I'm too weak to handle this adversity. Cut it, pull the plug on it, will you? And you see, God's going to say, I wouldn't have put you in that adversity if I didn't think you could handle it. Don't ask me to pull the plug. Persevere. And as we persevere, as we go back to that passage in James 1, James said, as we have joy in our trials, and that joy and that those trials produce endurance, perseverance, and that makes you mature. And so God doesn't want to get us out of them. God wants to reveal to us, as we saw in James 1, that if you lack wisdom, you know, you're lacking the insight into what this adversity is all about. But it's stored in there. You know, there's some doctrine with some cobwebs on it that's in your subconscious that you're forgetting. And you need revealing. You need revealing. And if it's going to come from the pulpit, yes, it's going to come from the pulpit. But when you go to God in prayer, just like when Peter goes to Cornelius because Cornelius prays. Now, someone would have gone to Cornelius, might not have been Peter, but you know what? We'll never know. We can go to heaven and say, hey, if Cornelius wasn't praying to you, God, who would you have sent to him? You know, you probably wouldn't even be concerned about such a thing. But you could ask him such a thing. You know, if I didn't pray for this, God, how would you have done it anyway? And he would have been able to show you. But you see, in time, we're never going to know the what-ifs because it's impossible to figure them out. But God knows them. And so when we lack wisdom, this is not for God to just download doctrine that we haven't heard. This is for God to open up the memory center of your soul and say, look, you already know this. You know, the word of God comes to you before it's needed. It's called the prologos, a word beforehand, and that is provided for you before you face the adversity. And so it's in there somewhere with those few marbles rolling around in your head. And so you just need to go to God in humility and say, hey, can you reveal it to me? And there it will be. So again, we don't pray to God to take away the adversity, but to help us to understand how to be delivered in the adversity. This is not God, again, downloading. I already had that point. Sometimes I say things and I forget they're in my notes. That's how smart I am. Yeah. Point C, number C. Prayer is never designed to fulfill our lusts and desires. But prayer was designed to fulfill the will, plan, and purpose of God for our lives and to give us access to heaven while we're still on earth. What a wonderful thing, privilege that we have to go to the throne of grace even though I'm on earth. You know, I could be in the ghetto. I could be in a dungeon. I'm not locked up. I love how someone put it when Paul was in prison and he was chained to some praetorian guard. It wasn't Paul who was chained to the guard. It was the guard that was chained to Paul. Because you see, that poor guard has to sit there and hear Paul tell him about the gospel, Jesus Christ, the angelic conflict, redemption, reconciliation, propitiation. He's got to tell this guard, is probably one of the most mature men ever. Who knows? The guard is chained to Paul. Paul's not in prison. Paul is just put in a place where God says, you need to sit down and write. You've been traveling and traveling and traveling, and that was my will for you. And then you took one step too far. You know, a bridge too far? He took one step too far. He went to Jerusalem when he wasn't supposed to. He was supposed to go to Rome. He said, no, I'm going to Jerusalem. And guess up where he ended? He ended up in Rome, but in chains because he resisted God's will. You're an apostle to the Gentiles, Paul, not to the Jews. I know you love the Jews. I'll let you write to them in Romans 9 through 11. I'll give you a couple chapters to the Jews, but you cannot go to Jerusalem. He went anyway. He was arrested, almost died, in fact, but it was arrested and dragged to Rome where he was supposed to be. You see, and so the plan of God is not for us to say, well, this is what I want. You know, this is what I think God wants for me. You might be right, but before you make the conclusion of what God wants for you, be humble before his word. Learn his system. Learn his plan. And, you know, there's a reason why God gives you two ears and one mouth. Listen twice as much as you speak. Too many prayers are expressions of what you want when it's in opposition to what God wants. To express the will of God in your prayers, you have to come to know the will of God. Well, there's a deep truth for you. Or how to ask the will of God instead of your own will. Now, that's what prayer is not. Point three is what prayer is. Prayer is the privileged function of the royal priest to approach the throne of the Father with thanksgiving, petition for self, actually I should have changed that to supplication, and intercession. Now, prayer is a privilege. And there are so many things that we have in the church that are privileges, and shame on us for not taking advantage of privilege. Now, the honor code is a privilege. To reject that style, that system, that lifestyle, is you are throwing away your privilege. Prayer is a privilege. To not take advantage of it, you're throwing it away. Now, the full realm of doctrine and having the Holy Spirit as your true mentor and teacher, that's a privilege for the church. And to not take advantage of that is a cry and shame. Anything that we have is privileged. If we don't take advantage of it, it means that we have rejected, of course. And so when you supplicate for yourself, you're asking God to assist you in your ministry. You have a ministry. Actually, the word ministry is from the root word that means servant. It also comes, which is similar to the word for slave. A slave is a servant. A servant has a ministry that has been delegated to him by his master. And Jesus Christ has delegated to you a ministry. You have a pulpit. You are in full-time Christian service. And you need assistance. And that's why God has opened up the gates of heaven to give us this option to pray. Because there will be times where we lack wisdom. There are going to be times where we're confused. There's going to be times where we don't know what to do. And there are going to be times where it's not even like that. It's just a time to be thankful to God for all that he's done for us. And that's also required in prayer. So, again, it's a privilege. Now, if you intercede for another, you're assisting their ministry. So by neglecting your intercessory ministry, you're not assisting those. And they have to toe more. You say, well, that doesn't sound right. But yes, it does. Because when you think about the body of Christ, right? What is the body of Christ? As that depiction is given, Paul uses the great analogy of an actual physical body. Some of us are eyes, some of us are ears, some of us are arms, some of us are legs, and so on. And he said, the eye can't say to the foot, I have no need of you. In fact, Paul said, we bestow more honor on the lesser parts. But what are the parts for? Well, in context, they all have spiritual gifts. And also in context, in that same passage, the one who has the spiritual gift is to use that spiritual gift for the common good. Now, does everybody in the church, every believer on this earth, function in their spiritual gift? Absolutely not. So the body's standing on one leg because there's a leg out there that aren't they're not functioning. They're rejecting the scripture. There's a body missing an eye. It's got one eye. You know, there's a body. The body is missing things. And so what does that mean for the other members of the body? We've got to increase more to keep that body moving. You know, if you lost one leg, your other leg, I would assume, would become really strong, you know. So again, when it comes to prayer, your prayer for others is to assist them in their ministry. And if you're not doing that, they're lacking your assistance. Now, it doesn't mean they can't do it anyway. They will. If they're positive, of course they will. But what a shame to have this privilege to help. If I have the privilege to help you and I say, nah, you know, who cares? Then I miss out as well. My petition or my supplication for myself is to assist my ministry. And again, we all have a ministry. Now, secondly, under what prayer is a weapon for the assistance of yourself and others. Prayer is not a problem-solving device. Go to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians 1, verse 19. Philippians 1:19, prayer is a weapon. Now, how is it a weapon? It's for assistance. if a person is being attacked in some way, you're stepping to the battle line with them and you're bearing their burden. And prayer is an assistance in that. It's like it says in Galatians 6:2, you're bearing their burdens. And so you're coming to the aid of someone. If you're on in a battlefield, not like it is now, but you know, the ancient world, there'd always be a front line, and you know that sometimes an individual could get lost from the line and he'd be all alone. And if you saw someone out there, he you know, kind of get out all alone and there's five or six enemy around him ready to kill him, well, you'd be a poor soldier if you didn't go help him. But you would go and help. You know, you'd go and assist, and still, and what that would be is just like what prayer is. I mean, there are people fighting on the front lines. They're laying down their lives for Jesus Christ. They're striving for it. And believe me, there's opposition. The more you strive, the more opposition you're going to have. There's no injury to the person who's in the back of the line. They don't get injured. I mean, unless they do it accidentally. But the ones who get hurt, the ones who get cut, the ones who become victims of injury are the ones that are on the front lines. And the more you strive, the more the enemy will kick back. The more you strive, the more the enemy will push back. And they don't care. You know, the enemy doesn't care about the Christian that's involved in legalism and trying to clean up the devil's world. Those people are actually doing what the kingdom of darkness wants them to do. And they give a bad name to Christianity, which they also love. Now, Christianity is a life of freedom. It's a life of grace. It's also a life of service. And it's a wonderful life, as many of you know. But that's not the message that's out there on the television waves or wherever, on the radio. It's mostly not out there. That what Christianity truly is. And so the kingdom of darkness doesn't really mess with those people. That's why their lives are kind of smooth. But when it comes to, if you're pressing in the spiritual life, you're going to have opposition. And shame on us for not helping you, for not assisting you in our prayer life. Paul is one of those frontline guys. Man, did he go through opposition. He says in verse 19, "For I know that this shall turn out for my deliverance through your prayers." The deliverance is he's in prison. Paul's in prison. He's in chains. And he says, "This I know, this shall turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ." Now please notice, it's not only the prayer. But the prayer helps, doesn't it? The prayer is an assistance. But there's also the provision of the Holy Spirit, which the Holy Spirit is the power behind experiential sanctification. He's the one who gives you the power to learn and apply the Word of God so that you set yourself apart from the evil and the filth of the world. And I don't mean immoral or moral degeneracy. I mean all degeneracy, cosmic one and cosmic two. And so Paul says, I got both here, but your prayers are assisting me. Verse 20. According to my earnest expectation and hope that I shall not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness Christ shall even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death, whether I die in this stinkhole or whether I survive it and I get released. And he did get released, only to be put back in. go to Philippians 4:6. Again, so what did you see there in Philippians 1:19? It's a weapon to assist. A weapon to assist Paul, a weapon to assist any believer who is going through adversity that you know of. Philippians 4:6. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, make your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, shall guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Peace refers to mental prosperity, tranquility within, also tranquility from outside pressure. Tranquility has two arenas. You have it within and you have it without. And so don't be anxious, Paul says. Why would I be anxious? Adversity's coming. You know, it's coming tomorrow. It's coming in the future. I'm in it. There's pressure coming. Paul says, don't be worried about it. Don't be anxious about it. Go to God in prayer. Supplication means pray for yourself. Thanksgiving means, of course, thank God for the deliverance that is coming. Why do I know it's coming? If I have faith and I don't doubt, I can move mountains. Let your request be made known to God. And please notice the promise. I'm instead of getting emotional, instead of getting bitter, instead of getting whatever mental attitude sin towards the adversity that's coming down the pike, coming right at me. You know, the light at the end of the tunnel is not heaven, it's a train, and it's coming right at me. I go to God in my inner room, calm myself down, I'm filled with the Spirit, and I talk to Him privately, and I make my requests known, and I have faith that yes, you are the deliverer. And in that quiet time, God reminds me of these doctrines that I already know. He's reminding me of these things that I already know. And often it happens to me that I'll be reminded of past deliverance that He's had for me, that He's done for me, 100 times that I wasn't even thinking of. And why wasn't I thinking of it? It's because outside of prayer, my brain was too damn noisy. It was too busy. It started to get worried. It was looking at the problem and not the solution. But when I go to God, who am I looking at? I'm looking at the solution. He is the solution. And so what flows into my soul is this God. God says, this is how you're going to do it. This is how you're going to be delivered. And with that, what occurs? Outside of prayer, I had anxiety coming. Inside of prayer, I have the peace of God. And not as the world gives, because the peace of the world is momentary. And the peace of the world only depends on prosperity, not adversity. So the world equates peace with prosperity. It equates everything else with adversity. He says, the peace of God which surpasses all comprehension, meaning that the world doesn't understand it. People will see you go through adversity and you have just such calmness, such command, such lack of emotionalism and mental attitude sins. And they'll be like, are you mentally ill? Are you on medication? You know, are you taking the fun pills that make everything kind of go away? And say, no, I'm not. So weapon, what are we seeing? Weapon for someone else, Philippians 1. Paul says, through your prayers, I know I'll be delivered. So that's you wielding the weapon of prayer for someone else. Philippians 4:6, wielding the weapon of prayer for yourself. Now we go back. Now we're going to have public prayer, group prayer, like we do here on Wednesday night at 6:30. And that is a weapon that can be wielded for someone else. And Peter was the beneficiary of this. Go to Acts 12. Acts 12, verse 5. Peter, I can't wait to meet Peter. I really can't. None of my stuff is recorded in heaven. You know, what's only recorded of us in heaven is our divine good and victories. But all of Peter's nonsense is going to be in heaven forever and ever and ever. And the reason why I laugh here is this is not a situation where Peter opens his mouth and puts his foot in it, which he normally did. He's sleeping again. In the Garden of Gethsemane, he falls asleep three times, right? And the Lord said, you stay here and pray. Pray that you don't fall into temptation. And he goes away to pray. And he comes back and he sees. Now, to Peter's, you know, to lump him in with the other guy, James and John were there with him, and all three of them fell asleep. The Lord left them to pray three times. They fell asleep three times. Now, in the Mount of Transfiguration, same three dudes, Peter, James, and John, were asked to come up to the mount. The other nine stayed behind. And they saw Jesus in his resurrection body with Moses and Elijah. And Peter was, you know, Peter, they were amazed by this. And after they saw this great vision, Peter took a nap. I swear, he's on the Mount of Transfiguration. You just saw the resurrected Lord, the resurrected Moses. I mean, obviously you've never even seen Moses before. I don't know, Moses had a name tag on or something. Because how are you going to recognize him? It's not like you got a picture of him in your wallet. And so you see Moses and Elijah, all this thing. He falls asleep. And Jesus has got to nudge him when he, you know, he comes back into his human body and he's, Peter, come on. Now Peter's in prison and he's going to be sleeping again. Acts 12:5. So Peter was kept in prison. Now Peter, James was also captured in this. This was a time where the Jerusalem was out to get these guys and put them in prison. The Jews that didn't become believers were, they knew the Roman guards very well, the Roman authority very well, and convinced them that this sect called the Way, these Nazarenes as they were called, were you know, going to upset everything. And so they went to look for them to put them in prison. James and Peter got caught and put in prison, and James got put to death. So if Peter stays in prison any longer, there's a possibility that he will be put to death, because they killed James. Not the Lord's brother, but James the Less, as he was called, the second James of the apostles. So now they call him James the Headless after he was killed. That just came to me right from the throne of God. That was a good one, God. He's funny. So Peter was kept in prison, but prayer for him was being made fervently by the church to God. Now, they're in someone's house, a whole bunch of them, and they're praying for Peter. So we know that this is a public prayer. They're praying openly with each other. And on the very night when Herod was about to bring him forward, which meant Peter could possibly have been put to death, Peter was sleeping between the two soldiers. There he is, fast asleep again, cutting Z's. Bound with two chains, the guards in front of the door were watching over the prison. And behold, an angel of the Lord suddenly appeared, and a light shone in the cell. Now, you're taking a nap. An angel shows, all right, I get it, you don't see him, but the angel's light fills the whole cell. Do you get up? Not Peter, he's a sound sleeper. He struck Peter's side. I love it. Isn't that great? The angel had to go, oh my God, look at the guy. He's fast asleep. And he's got to nudge him. And roused him, saying, get up quickly. Peter's like, how? What? You know, he's rubbing his eyes, thinks it's a dream probably. And the chains fell off his hands. Now, Peter becomes a winner. He becomes a winner believer. He becomes a leader. He becomes the leader of the church, truly. Now, Paul, we would say, was the leader of the church, but Paul was sent to the Gentiles, whereas Peter was kept with the Jews, and Peter became the leader of the church to the Jews during his lifetime. Now, it's not because of prayer that Peter becomes a winner. It's because of doctrine that Peter becomes a winner. But please notice that the group that were together, the church, who publicly pray for Peter's release, assisted that. Now, would God have intervened on Peter's behalf? You bet he would have. Would he have done it in this way? I doubt it. God would have done it another way, but we don't know how he would have done it. Again, in heaven, we can go to God and say, look, if those guys didn't pray for Peter, how would you have gotten him out of the situation? He would have said, well, he'd tell you. Maybe he would have gone before before Herod. And maybe somehow he would have gotten out of that. Who knows? Maybe Herod would have had a dream or something that scared him about Peter. I mean, who knows? God has a million ways to do things. But you see, this way is done because someone prayed. A group prayed. So you say, is my prayer important? Yeah. Does it assist? Yes. Do their lives depend on my prayer? No, they do not. If you don't pray for someone, it's that if someone becomes a loser believer because you didn't pray, that makes you the one in authority over their lives. That's silly, and that's not the way it works. But you see, this prayer, which will be rewarded to the people who prayed it, was recorded forever and ever in heaven, and your answered prayer will also be in the history, the record section that New Jerusalem History Museum forever and ever and ever. Now Peter, of course, knows about this now. Go to 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 8. Prayer is effective, and we're continuing with what prayer is. Prayer is effective only for the believer who is in fellowship with God and has knowledge of his will. I also will emphasize here the word believer. We've already seen an unbeliever cannot approach the throne of God. An unbeliever cannot pray. The only thing an unbeliever can do is believe in the gospel. Once he has believed in Christ as his Savior, then he has every right to pray. But only the believer who has righteousness can pray. Now, as you should know by now, is that there are two forms of righteousness that are mentioned in the Scripture. There is the righteousness that was imputed to you at the moment of salvation. You might call that positional righteousness. And there is the righteousness of the lifestyle that is experiential righteousness. And this is another thing that we will look at in the conference as we... The slave, are supposed to be a slave to righteousness and no longer, because you're no longer a slave to your old sin nature. You see, you were a slave to your old sin nature, but now you have a new master. Your master is the Lord Jesus Christ. And you are to be a slave to righteousness. Now, in Romans 6, that's experiential righteousness because it's your choice. It's not my choice to be a slave to my position because I have my position. The moment I believed in Christ, I was entered into union with Christ. The righteousness of Christ and the righteousness of the Father was imputed to me, and I have that forever. So to command me to be a slave to positional righteousness is silly, because I always have it. You see, the slavery to righteousness is experiential. Now, and it falls in line here. First, I need to be a believer. I cannot approach the throne of grace without God's righteousness. But also, I got to be in fellowship. And that makes me filled with the Spirit. Now I'm in the plan of God. And I have to have God's will. I mean, I have to have some knowledge of God's will. And whatever knowledge of God's will I have, that separates me. And that's what sanctification is, really. It separates me from the will of the world. Whatever amount I have, that amount takes me away from the world in that amount. And so all three are in view. When I have effective prayer, this is prayer that gets answered in the positive. So 1 Peter 3:8 says, to sum up, let all be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead, for you were called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. That is the fulfillment of your election. And now he quotes Psalm 34, verses 12 through 16. Let him who means to love life and see good days refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking guile. And what a beautiful passage there. And it's not our subject, but you want to love your life and see good days? Shut your mouth. It actually doesn't mean shut your mouth. It means refrain. Gossip, slander, maligning, all of it will take from you. It takes from your life. And often we have to learn that the hard way. I mean, I know I did. I had a loose mouth some years ago, and I learned a very good lesson. And still, but you have to be very aware of it. I don't know what it is. I mean, I guess I know what it is. It's our sin nature, but there's a part of us that just wants to tell somebody bad news about somebody else. And you heard somebody fell, you heard somebody fallen, you heard somebody screwed up, and you're like, you want to tell somebody. And God, isn't this, the whole world is full of this now with all the social networking. Heed the warning. Him who means to love life and see good days, refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking guile. Verse 11, let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears attended to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. So if I'm involved in evil, and I can be a believer and be involved in evil, the ears of the Lord are not attentive to my prayer. The eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous. Now, if this is just positional righteousness, then that means that the eyes of the ears of the Lord are attentive to all the prayers of the church. But we've seen that if you pray for selfish reasons, he doesn't hear. If you don't pray in the proper way to the Father in the name of the Son by the power of the Spirit, he doesn't hear it. If it's outside of his will, he's not going to grant it. We've seen this. And so, therefore, it's not for all believers. It says the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, which here has to refer to experiential righteousness. This is you living in the plan of God. So, one of the benefits of which there are a gazillion benefits to living my life in the plan of God for my life is the fact that God will be not just here, but attentive to what I have asked. Finally, and I think we can close here, go to Ephesians 6. Prayer is the seventh and final article of the armor of God. Again, we're under the point of what is prayer. By the way, and as we finish this, I'm thinking we might, I don't know, we might finish it on Sunday. If not, it'll just go one more day. It is by no means exhaustive treatment of this doctrine. But I think enough has been said on it that it will increase all of our awareness to the importance of it. And this coupled with the last time that we, the last doctrine, when we did it back in October of last year, was more of the outline point by point type. And if you take that with this, which is more of a filling in the gaps, so to speak, type, I guess you would call it, I don't know what to call it. I think together they really comprise it well. Now, the armor of God is listed in Ephesians 6, verse 13, it starts. And, of course, this is in terms of spiritual warfare against the kingdom of darkness. You can look at verses 10 through 12. It says, stand firm, hold your ground against the schemes of the kingdom of darkness, is what it goes to. Now, we've already actually looked at this. If you look at it, don't you look at it now, but in Ephesians 5, starting in Ephesians 5 up to this point, it's all the entreaty by God for us to conquer the details of life, conquer our marriage, conquer our parents to children, conquer the children, conquer your obedience and authority to your parents, employee to employer, master to slave, slave to master. And on and on, we conquer the details of life. In other words, as the colonel used to put it, we master the details of life. We get mastery over them. And so we're not as 1 Timothy, I laugh at myself because when it's 50-50s, I can't do it. It's either 1 Timothy or 2 Timothy, and I always get them backwards. But it's 1 Timothy 2:4 or 2 Timothy 2:4. I can't tell you. But no slave in active service entangles himself in the details of life that he may please the one who has enlisted him. Now that soldier has a general, has a master, which is, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, once you have conquered the details of life, now you're ready for really face-to-face, true attack by the kingdom of darkness. And so for that, we need protection and armor. And that is listed here. First, verse 13 says, therefore, take up the full armor of God that you may be able to resist in the evil day, having done everything to stand firm. Hold your ground. Not retreat, not run away from it, but stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with the truth. It's actually the belt of truth. And in fact, the reason why we know that is because the loins of the Roman soldier, and this is where Paul gets this. Again, remember, I said he was chained up to a Roman soldier, and he was. And when he writes Ephesians, he's in that Roman prison. When he writes Philippians, Colossians, Ephesians, and Philemon, he's in the Roman prison. And here he's looking at this armor that the Romans have on, and he develops a doctrine from it. And see, the belt was what everything else hooked onto. The breastplate, everything hooked to the belt. So if it wasn't hooked onto the belt, everything would be moving all over the place. You wouldn't be able to control it. But hooked to the belt, then everything was stable. And you see, what is the belt? It's the belt of truth. It's the belt of doctrine. And that is your stability. Everything else must be hooked to it. Now, where do we find the rules to prayer? Where do we find the promises to prayer? It's in the Word. Everything that we have is in there. So that's number one, the belt of truth. Having put on the breastplate of righteousness. Number two, that's article number two. The breastplate protects the thorax. That's where those, you know, any damage to the lungs, to the heart, to the liver will kill you. And potentially kill you in, you know, some more slowly than others, but that needed great protection. And so righteousness is your protection. Okay, and that's what that refers to. Someday I'm sure we'll study this in detail. So that's number two. Having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. That's number three. And this is, how gracious or how wonderful are the feet of those who bring the gospel. This refers to your witnessing as an ambassador, and this is your stability because actually it was the Romans, the first ones to figure out how to put cleats on shoes so that they found stability on the battlefield. What an advantage they had. And so again, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel, that's number three. In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith. This is the operation of the faith rest drill. That's number four, with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming missiles of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation. This is your eternal security. This protects the head. And so that's number five. And the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Now, what is different between the belts, which is the Word of God, and the sword, is that this one is the Spirit and the Word. So what the sword refers to is your application of doctrine, whereas the belt is your memory center, your pile-up, your capacity of doctrine. In other words, your stability is all the doctrine you have stored there in your memory. Now, when you take that doctrine out and you apply it to a situation, that's the sword. And notice, that's why the Spirit is with it. So the sword is like your experiential righteousness. Well, you're protected by your positional righteousness. You're protected on your head by your eternal security. When missiles come at you, you've got the promises of God, so those boink off of your shield, which the Romans had a wonderful shield. And so that makes six. I'll tell you, the first one to point this out to me was Pastor John Farley. He said, you know, it dawned on me that there shouldn't be just six. And I remember when he told me that, I think I know where you're getting at, but you see, six is the number of man. That's not enough. God's perfect armor wouldn't come in a batch of a half a dozen because six is the number of man. 666 in the Revelation 13, it's the number of man, and it generally means something lowly. It refers to something that is fleshly of man. And you see, so what we don't stop there. And many people do. But they, you need to get your, your orders from headquarters. Even though you know the field manual top to bottom. You've studied the outline of the battle plan. You know it. Does that mean you never talk to headquarters ever again? Of course not. Soldier may say, should I flank now? Should I go straight at them now? Should I retreat now? Should I just hold my ground now? You know, what the plans are, as you understand the plans, when you're in the midst of battle, you can forget the plans pretty quick. And so you have for number 7, verse 18, with all prayer and petition, pray at all times. Again, notice the continuality of it, in the Spirit, and that is number 7. With this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. Notice it's not just prayer for myself that is article number 7, but it is also prayer for others. And in numerology, number 7 is the number of perfection. It is clear. It is, and it's always this, the number of perfection. 7 days to complete the restoration of the earth. You know, God rested on the 7th day. The Sabbath day is the day of the Lord, the day of rest, the day of perfection. 7 years of the tribulation to bring to fulfillment the sin of the world and the sin of Israel, and so on. On and on again, we see this number 7 as the number of perfection. Since 6 is the number of man, prayer brings the armor of God to its proper station. Perfect in power. It's perfect in power. So you have all the articles. Don't leave home without the prayer. You know, I leave home, you know what I mean. So our final point, we have one more point. Actually, 2. We have 2 more points to complete in this. And for tonight, we are out of time. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your tremendous word and for this continued insight into our privilege that we have as believer priests to approach your throne in prayer for ourselves and for others. And we thank you, Father, for all that you have done in our behalf. We ask you again, you challenge us. In Christ's name, amen.